Amen. Well, good morning. We are kicking off a brand new series this morning in the Gospel of Mark, and it's called Jesus on the Move. And the reason it's called that is because Mark is full of movement. In fact, a word that we're going to run into and encounter often is this word immediately. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Imagine that this is a whistle, and I do this. What does this instill in many of you? Fear, right? Now, if I have this, I have a whistle, I'm going to blow it, and that means what? I'm going to get everybody's attention, right? Because I'm coach. Now, you know, when the coach blows the whistle or a referee blows the whistle, everything stops, right? This is kind of symbolic of our life in Christ, because Jesus is our head coach. More than that, He's our king. And when Jesus blows the whistle in our lives, we should stop what we're doing and pay attention. Amen? And so as we go through this next series, or the Gospel of Mark, Mark is writing this as in an effort to prove and display the authority that Jesus has over the lives of believers. And so imagine that Mark is pointing to coach Jesus. Jesus is our head coach. And so when he blows the whistle, we as followers of Christ, as his sons and daughters, need to stop what we're doing and pay attention. But sometimes, many of us, as we go through our Christian life, the Holy Spirit is blowing the whistle, flag on the play, and we continue to ignore his movement. And so we're going to look at the Gospel of Mark, because the Gospel of Mark is a call to discipleship. And we're calling it Jesus on the Move because Mark is so fast-paced and Jesus is constantly moving around. Jesus does not stay in the same place very often. There's not a lot of standing around unless you're waiting to get in the game. And as followers of Jesus, all of us should want to be in the game. Amen? Actually, all of us are in the game. Some of us just don't realize it. And we live as though the game is just going on and we miss it and we wonder, why is the play halfway down the field when it's gone by us? And so we want to take a look at this. David De Silva, in his introduction to the New Testament, specifically in the section of Mark, he writes this. He says, discipleship itself depends on a right understanding of Jesus' messiahship. What does that mean? Being on Team Jesus, as a disciple, as a member of Jesus' team, understanding our importance and the importance of our role on that team, it requires that we understand fully his authority as our head coach. That he as Messiah, as the anointed one of God, the only one of God, he alone has the right claim of authority over our lives. Amen? In fact, no one on planet Earth has more authority on your life or my life than Jesus. Amen? Nobody. A lot of people think they do, or try to, but ultimately, Jesus is the ultimate final authority, and we need to pay attention to what he's telling us and calling us to do as we follow him. If we have a false understanding of that, then we're not going to be very good disciples. Just like when we're playing whatever sport we play, if we don't understand the rules of the game, if we don't understand the strategy, or we don't understand what the coaches are telling us and how to play the game and how to play our position, we're not going to do very well on the field. Amen? And so we want to go to the strategy, the game plan, which is the Gospel of Mark, to understand what it is that Jesus is calling us to do and how to live our lives for him. So, as we dive in this morning, what I want to do, today's message is all about just giving us a big picture of the Gospel of Mark. Who Mark is, who influenced his writing, why did he write, why it's important, what's the structure of the Gospel of Mark, what are some big picture ideas as we settle into the next few weeks, as we unpack the truth of Mark's gospel. So who is Mark? Mark is John Mark. Mark is was not a follower of Jesus. Mark came on the scene later. He's actually the cousin of a man named Barnabas. Anybody know who Barnabas is? Barnabas is the son of encouragement. Barnabas we encounter in the book of Acts. He's a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul as they go about on their missionary journey, spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. However, along the way, one day, Mark didn't show up for work. Okay? What happens when you don't show up for work? You could get fired, right? Or at least you get reprimanded pretty severely. So Mark didn't show up for work, and this caused Paul to get really frustrated with him. And he got so frustrated that it actually created this division between Paul and Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And they separated. Mark got fired, and Barnabas said, you know what, you can't treat my cousin that way. And they separated. Which nobody in the church, in the body of Christ, has ever experienced any kind of unresolved relational drama, have we? The good news is that eventually, Paul and Mark become reconciled. In fact, Paul specifically commends Mark later on in his ministry. So Mark did not know Jesus personally, but he hung around people that did. And he actually spent time with Simon Peter, one of the original 12 disciples, one of Jesus's inner circle. And it was actually Peter's influence on Mark that caused Mark to write, we think, the Gospel of Mark. Because the Gospel of Mark is likely a collection of sayings and teachings and stories that Peter would share kind of around the campfire, if you will. Oh, I remember when, you know, as Peter is older in his older years, as he's reflecting on his life in Christ, as he's reflecting on spending the time with Jesus that he did. And Mark said, you know what, this is probably a good idea for me to listen to this old guy and write some things down, because what he has to say about Jesus is pretty important. And so Mark is spending time with Peter, and he's hearing these stories about this incredible man, Jesus, and how he transformed the world. And so if you look at 1 Peter really quickly, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, as he's closing out his letter, Peter is writing and he says, you know what? She who is in Babylon, Babylon is a euphemism for the city of Rome, because that's where Peter ends up, is in Rome. He says, she who is at Babylon, who was likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. And so here we see an attribution to Mark, the gospel writer, in Peter's letter. Peter and Mark were living in Rome at the time, because that's where Paul ends up. That's where the church ends up being established. And as a result of this, John Mark, as he's writing these thoughts down, we have to ask the question, why did he write this gospel and who did he write the gospel to? And really what early church fathers believe is that, and scholars today, that Mark was writing specifically to Jewish Christians in the city of Rome. Why is that significant? Well, if you remember, how did Jesus die? He died on a cross, right? He died on a cross. He was crucified. And culturally, that was, for a Roman citizen, that was the worst possible death. You couldn't imagine a more horrific, violent death, but also it was a death that was befitting only the worst of criminals, the worst offenders. And so when you have Peter and Paul and you have the brothers in Christ spreading the gospel to the Romans, talking about Jesus, the Son of God, who was anointed, he was the prophesied Messiah, the long-awaited one that we've been anticipating. He came, and oh, by the way, he was crucified. For a lot of Romans, or a lot of Jews who were Roman citizens at the time living in Rome, they would have been like, wait, you had me all the way up to he was crucified. That's problematic, because if Jesus is the Son of God, and he is, by the way, but in their thought process, if Jesus is the Son of God, why would the Son of God, how could the Son of God allow himself to be crucified in such a horrible, you know, terrible way of going? And so Mark, he writes down, he says, look, I know this is a hard thing to understand and wrap our minds around, but actually Jesus dying on the cross was all part of the plan. And in fact, rather than taking away and diminishing his authority and his messiahship, it actually exalts him, and it points to just how authoritative Jesus actually is. So how is Mark's gospel different? Because in your Bibles, there's four gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? There's four gospels. Why do we need four gospels? Wouldn't one just be sufficient? Well, the thing is that each gospel is written by a different person with a different perspective and a different purpose. And what's so beautiful about the gospels, in fact, if you follow apologetics at all, one of the things that we can count on the truthfulness and the authenticity is that not all of the Gospels totally cohere or agree. Just as though if something happened and you had three or four people, would three or four people have the same exact accounting of that event? No. I mean, they would describe the same event, but they would describe it differently from each person's perspective. Does that make sense? So in the same way, you have four different perspectives, four different gospel writers, two of which were actually there, Matthew and John, and then two that weren't there but are doing this investigative process. And they're describing the same event. And so in Matthew's gospel, his purpose of writing was to present to the Jews in and around Judea and Jerusalem to establish that Jesus was in fact the prophesied Messiah. So as you read through the gospel of Matthew, it'll say this was done so that it may fulfill this prophecy. It's all throughout there. And not only that, Matthew wanted to establish that Jesus was the prime man from Adam all the way through the line of David as the prophesied king sitting on the throne of David. Plus, Matthew was a personal disciple of Jesus. Luke, he wrote to a specific person, Theophilus, and he wrote to Theophilus an orderly account after careful investigation and scrutiny. So like an investigative journalist, he actually traveled with the Apostle Paul. He got to know the disciples and he wrote down an orderly account of the life of Christ, all the way from the beginning to Jesus's death on the cross and resurrection. And then he added to that the book of Acts, which is all about the starting and the opening up of the church. And so Luke, he gives this very detailed, ordered account to Theophilus. John, by comparison, who was also an apostle of Jesus, probably the youngest apostle of Christ, he wrote about the Word, the Logos made flesh, that Jesus was the light of the world that came into the darkness. And so John, he has a totally different purpose entirely because he's writing later on within the context of what was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was an early heresy in the early church that as people follow Jesus, as the name of Jesus, as the gospel spread. So John is writing to a Greek audience and addressing some philosophical errors that had crept into the church by pointing the church back to the reality of who Christ was. Does that make sense? So Matthew and Luke, they use Mark as a source material. In fact, about 90% of the Gospel of Mark you can find in both Matthew and Luke because Mark was written first. Mark was probably written around 50 AD. So within 20 years of Jesus ascending into heaven, Mark writes his gospel, which is pretty awesome. Because if you think about it, I want, as a believer today, as a follower of Christ, I don't know about you, but I want to get as close to the original, to the source as I can. Amen? Because that just builds my confidence as a follower of Christ. And we can have that confidence knowing that Mark was written so early as a recollection of these teachings from Peter that gives us this gospel. Mark's style is very rough. His Greek is very terse and not very polished like Matthew or Luke. And so you can just see as Peter's talking, Mark just sitting down and writing things down. So, what is the structure of Mark's gospel? Because everybody has a structure, has a big picture of a message that they want to get across. Mark, as he wrote this back in 50 AD, he was writing these things down and he edited it to a specific audience. There was a specific group of people that Mark was writing to. And so there's a structure that Mark has. And it can really be broken down into three sections. So the first section is in Mark chapter 1 through Mark chapter 8, verse 21. And through this first section, which centers around the Sea of Galilee, you see that there's this growing awareness of Jesus' messiahship, that he is the Son of God. He's the anointed one. And there's this attraction to follow him around the Galilee from that area, but there's still a lot of confusion as to who Jesus is. Who is this guy? Where's he come from? Who's giving him the authority that he has? He's unlike anything we've ever seen or experienced, but man, who is this? You see then a shift in the second section, which opens up in Mark chapter 8, verse 22, as Mark opens up this section with a healing miracle of he actually heals a blind man. which when you understand the structure of Mark and you see the picture of what Mark's trying to do, because there was confusion, there was a lack of clarity on seeing who Jesus is. And then when this second section opens up, this healing takes place and the man can see clearly for the first time. And that is immediately followed by Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." That's awesome. And so you see this focus because Jesus asked the question of his disciples, who are people saying that I am? Who do people say that I am? And more than that, who do you say that I am? And so Jesus is now in this second section revealing the true meaning of what it means to be Messiah and really what the cost of following him as Lord is to the disciples. Not just to the disciples then, but also to us as disciples now. Then the final section is in section 3. It starts in Mark chapter 11, all the way through the end. And it really is the unfolding of Jesus's messiahship, which leads to the cross and his resurrection. And really, it leads to the Roman centurion, who's not a Jew, but who is a pagan Gentile, who says, "Surely this man is the Son of God." So now everybody sees clearly that Jesus is in fact who he says he is. And all of this action takes place around the city of Jerusalem. So that's the big picture of the structure of Mark. Why is his gospel important? Because Mark's theological focus is on Jesus as the Son of God and on his authority over all things. Mark's focus is that Jesus is the Son of God and that he has authority over all things. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Pretty straightforward, but it is loaded with implication. The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Christos was the Greek word for Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God. Mark kicks us off pointing to the ultimate reality that what you're going to read is the good news of the Son of God. Church, this means something. Amen? This means something. This has weight, and it has a reality that each one of us has to address in our lives. Mark didn't just write this down because, oh, you know, Peter's got some really good stories, and it'll make a bestseller someday. No, he wrote this down because this is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what follows then is a call to discipleship. What follows is a call for us who read this and who are compelled by the power of the Holy Spirit working inside of us to give up our right as the authority of our life and to surrender our authority to the ultimate authority because he's the head coach. Amen? So let's look at three things that Jesus has authority over. Jesus teaches, number one, he teaches with authority. Look at Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. Jesus has called James and John, he's called Simon and Andrew to follow him. He's begun preaching the gospel, and they go into Capernaum, which is a fishing village off the Sea of Galilee. That's where Peter lived with his mother-in-law and his family. They go into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, so this is Saturday morning, he enters the synagogue and was teaching. So here, Jesus shows up. Nobody knows who he is. He walks into church. It'd be like someone walking into church, getting on the platform, and starting to preach. He walks in, and he was teaching. And look at verse 22. They were astonished at his teaching. They were blown away by Jesus' teaching. Why? Because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. What the scribes had been doing, they had been teaching from the Word. Jesus is the Word. Amen? Let's look at verses 27 and 28. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves in fellowship time. They gathered together. What is this? Who's this guy? What? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all of the surrounding region of Galilee.
Jesus teaches with authority. Why? Because he is the Word made flesh. Secondly, Jesus proclaims with authority. He commands with authority. Look at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. Now, after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. His message was the gospel, and his message was this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. See, John the Baptist had been preaching and baptizing for the remission of sins. Jesus is preaching, no, the kingdom of God is here. It's one thing as a herald or as a messenger, as an ambassador, to go, hey, the king is coming, the king is coming. You know, everybody gather around. No, the king had come. He was proclaiming his own kingdom. And so that authority, repent and believe in the gospel, wasn't just some sort of, hey, if you guys think this is true, then you should follow me. No, the king says, repent and believe. Different kind of authority altogether. Look at verse 17. As Jesus is going along the Galilee, he sees these two fishermen, and he says to them in verse 17, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And what's their response? Jesus, when our shift is done, we'll meet you, you know, at A&W, and we'll be, you know, we'll talk it over. No, they immediately left their nets and followed him. What kind of guy can show up to your workplace and say, follow me, and you stop what you're doing and you follow? Only the Son of God. Same thing with James and John. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets, and immediately he called them. They left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Hey, Dad, we'll see you later. Look at verse 25 and 26. As he's in the synagogue in Capernaum, there's a man who had an unclean spirit. He was demon-possessed. And this demon cries out to Jesus. In verse 24, he says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? That would freak me out, by the way. Woof. He says, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying this, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Because even the demons must obey the Holy One of God. The third thing that Jesus has authority is that he exercises authority over knowledge. Look at Mark chapter 2, verse 8. As Jesus is healing a paralyzed man whose friends lowered him down through the roof in front of him, Jesus tells the man, go, your sins are forgiven. There were some scribes there, some Pharisees that were questioning in their hearts. They saw this happen and they questioned Jesus' motives. They asked this question inside in their own reasoning, in the quietness of their mind. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, he asked this question, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and take up your bed and walk? So Jesus has all authority over even the thoughts of men, of all knowledge. He has authority over relationships. In Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35, we see Jesus is sitting down for a meal, and his mom and brothers come and look to have a conversation with him. And they're calling for him, Jesus, come on out. He's just a little crazy. Come on, right? And a crowd who was sitting around him in verse 32, chapter 3, they said to him, hey, Jesus, your mom and your brothers, they're outside calling for you. Now, a good Jewish boy would say, oh, okay, yeah, hang on, guys. Let me go. You know, mama's calling, right? No, that's not what Jesus does. What does he do? He says, he answered them in verse 33, who are my mother and brothers? And he looked at those who sat around him and he said, Here in this room are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and my brother and my sister. Jesus redefines relationships. Why? Because he's Lord. Amen? Jesus exercises authority over tradition. Look on the other side of your page probably in Mark chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, he and his disciples were going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, the wheat kernels off the stalks. But it's on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Pulling grains of wheat off the stalk, that's considered work. And so the Pharisees, they were saying to him, the religious leaders said, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Why are they working? They're breaking the law. And Jesus said to them, oh, you're right. Sorry, my bad. No, he says this. He says, have you not read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, that is the temple, the inner holy place, and in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and he also gave it to those who were with him. And he's challenging their presuppositions. He's challenging their understanding and the adjudication of the law. And he said this in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. That, my friends, are some fighting words. Jesus has authority over tradition. Jesus has authority over the physical realm, including death. The references are there, Jesus, as he's healing the sick, as he's healing the leprous, and they're restored, the man with the withered hand, as he's walking on the waves across the Sea of Galilee, as he calms the wind and the waves, because he's taken a nap in the boat. And as he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, he has authority, and then also he has authority over the spiritual realm, which we already read as he casts out demons. And everywhere he went, demons recognized Jesus. That'd be pretty awesome, but also scary. And we're going to talk more about that because demons have better theology than you and I do. Demons understand who the Son of God is, and yet they do not obey. You see, the Gospel of Mark is all about establishing and improving the authority of Jesus, the Son of God. That's what Mark's purpose is. He wants to prove Jesus is the Messiah, and he has authority over our lives. And even though Jesus is the Son of God and the ultimate authority, Jesus modeled for his disciples a life of obedient movement, as we're going to read throughout this, and it was immediate. In fact, one of Mark's favorite words, and as he strings these narratives together, is immediately. Jesus was the first person to model first-time obedience. As we follow Christ, as he's blowing the whistle in our lives to say, look, flag on the play, you need to stop doing that. We need to be so in tune, we need to be so in love and so attentive to what Jesus is telling us as his kids, as his disciples, that we stop what we're doing and we pay attention. And Jesus modeled that life of obedient movement, and that movement which was intentional and focused. Jesus knew why he was here and what his job was. And so too, church, we as followers of Christ, we should know what our mission, what our job is as followers of Christ. Not just what our career is in terms of life and how we want to earn a living and what it means to go to school and to participate on our teams or whatever it is, but the bigger picture, how are we going to orient our lives for eternity in service to our King, the one who has authority over us? Because Jesus calls us to live with that same kind of movement and obedience as we follow him today, as he called his first disciples. So the question before us, church, are we ready to follow Jesus where he's calling us? Because the Gospel of Mark is a manual on how to do that. And I'm so excited that we get to dive into this together and understand and learn what God is calling us to do for his glory. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this awesome gospel, this awesome book, the Gospel of Mark, Lord, written nearly 2,000 years ago. It is still as true today as it was when the ink was not even dry yet. And Lord, as we come before you, as we come to sit at your feet through the writings of Mark, as he heard from Peter, God, may the same spirit that was at work in them be at work in us. Because we serve the same God. And what a privilege and a joy it is for us to be here in Park Rapids in 2023 to hear the same words. Maybe a little different because they're in English, not in Greek or Aramaic. But the same God is the one that we serve today as they served then. And so, God, we look to you with anticipation, with excitement of what you have for us. God, as we seriously weigh what it means to follow you, what it means to surrender our lives and our control to you as the authority, to listen attentively to those, that still small voice of the Holy Spirit that dwells in all believers. Lord, that we would orient our lives collectively and individually to following you, to keep our eyes fixed on you, Jesus. Because you are the Son of God. You are the Holy One sent from God to redeem a people. And so, God, we want to give you the attention that you deserve. And Lord, as we do that, may you just fill us with your presence. I pray for those that have crossed that threshold of faith. Lord, may our faith, our joy be complete as we study your word, as we encounter you, Lord, on the pages of Scripture. God, may you draw us closer to each other and to you. And Lord, I pray for those that have not yet made that confession of faith. God, I pray that as we go through this series together, that Lord, as they are introduced to Jesus, to you, Lord, that they would place their faith and trust in you for salvation, and that you would transform their lives for eternity, that you would receive all of the glory, for you alone are worthy. Guide us, protect us, watch over us, be glorified in all that we say and do, for you alone are worthy. And all God's people said,